This morning, we're in 2 Thessalonians, and we'll be reading from verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope, by grace, comfort, and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Please be seated.
Oh, 34 years ago. I understand you had a younger pastor back then. You must have gotten rid of him. This wonderful passage of Thessalonians is really about encouraging people that have been struggling with hope. Hope, as we've defined it, is that confident expectation of the future. And isn't it a wonderful thing to know that we can have a confident expectation of the future, especially looking at the things that we look at in the world, but knowing that we have something to look forward to. Amen. And how wonderful that is. The desire of Paul was to comfort their hearts. And in a way, what you see at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17, you see that desire, that their hearts would be comforted. Their hearts would be strengthened. We talked about, really, as a theme of this particular chapter, that the heart can oftentimes weaken by virtue of the things that are happening around us. And Paul's desire was to strengthen and to build that sense of hope. And we realized that, of course, obviously, the truth of the Word of God is that which shores us up. But he begins to demonstrate something in addition to that as we look at this particular passage, and it's that which we want to look at specifically. In regard to the future, it's interesting that both in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and by the time you come into 2 Thessalonians, you realize that much of the text is dealing with eschatology or future things. And as you begin to read, you realize that much of what we believe about the coming of Christ are being taken up is written in Thessalonians, and extremely comforting in that regard. It is important for us to realize that though there is great comfort in understanding what's going to happen, which God does reveal to us many things. Want to interject Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that God reveals certain things to us, but the hidden things belong to him. Amen. And so he chooses to reveal to us specific things. And with that interjection, I just want to preface this by saying this, that it is important that anytime we talk about future things, the final days, or however you want to word them, it is important that you quote scripture rather than philosophy. There's a lot going on about, well, I think this is how it's going to end, or this is how I interpret what Scripture says. You know what? If I were you, I'd just leave off the whole interpreting thing and just say what it says. Amen. And you're not going to get confused, and you'll actually end up having far more hope than if you were to make it up. Because really, anytime you and I make up anything, there's no real confidence and there's no real strength in our hearts when that is done. So what I thought I would do is just solidify for you specific things that Scripture says about our future and things that you can bank on. And if I were you, and we just recently came out of the book of Revelation. We can go into the book of Revelation, but the book of Revelation is fundamentally saying these same things. I like the fact that one janitor put it this way when he was asked by one of the theologians, so you're reading the book of Revelation, what does it say? He says, it says we win. And, it doesn't get a whole lot more complicated than that. But as we go through Scripture, there are certain comforting things that the Bible tells us about our future, and more specifically about our relationship with God. So let me just list a few for you. In John 3:16, it's pretty clear. God loves you. There's no doubt about it. He loved you so much, the Bible says, that he gave his only begotten son for you. that you would not perish, but that you would have everlasting life. Everlasting. I mean, no matter how long your life is here, it doesn't even come close to everlasting. And how wonderful it is to know that God loves us that much. And it really, that's the confidence that we have in our future. Now, according to John chapter 14, we know that he's coming back for us. Amen. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again. I'm going to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So what an amazing thing that he's actually going, Christ is coming back, and he's coming back for me. And that is a hope that just gives me a tremendous amount of comfort. We understand, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that he's not only coming back to us, he's going to take us up into the clouds. And the scripture tells us in that particular text that we're going to be changed. Now, you want to compare that with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm just giving you some verses. I'm telling you where I'm getting this from, so that you understand this is not just Pastor Gary philosophizing. This is what scripture says. And scripture says that God's going to take us up and he's going to change us. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. However, 1 Thessalonians 4 says that we're going to be resurrected. So this body does have to change. Nevertheless, it is this body that is going to be resurrected, and we're going to change. And according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen. You know, I mean, we can't usher into the kingdom, we can't usher the kingdom in this state. We're flawed. But God's going to change everything. And how amazing that is. And we believe that. Now, if you want me to explain all the details, I can't. Because scripture doesn't give all the details, but I can tell you this, that the day is coming when he's going to wipe away every tear. There's not going to be any more sorrow. There's not going to be any more pain. There's not going to be any more suffering. There's not going to be any more evil. There's not going to be any more thieves. There's not going to be any more murderers. All of that's gone. And how amazing and wonderful that is. I look forward to that. And it's one of the things that bring us a hope that just can't go away. We know that we're going to live forever with him. Forever. And that's reiterated throughout scripture over and over again. We know that this, and I just want to stipulate this, and Jesus does this in Matthew chapter 24, no one knows the time or the hour. Amen. No one knows the day or the hour that this is going to happen. It says it right in the text. So for people to say, I think I know the day or the hour, then get another preacher. Because he's not saying what the text says. We believe, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, that believers are not destined for the wrath of God. So how wonderful that is. And not only this, but Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says that when Christ comes, he'll come without reference to our sin. In other words, you may walk up to him. I don't know how it's going to happen. But you may go up to him and go, you remember my sin? He goes, what? Without reference to sin. That according to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so when he comes, that's one of the actually, I don't know if I would look forward to his coming if I believed that he had a list of my sins when he was coming. But scripture says without reference to my sin. And it's one of the reasons why I long for that wonderful day in which I'm going to see him face to face. Now we know according to scripture, and one of the things that we've been reading in particular in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is that there are particular signs that we're going to begin to see that are going to be happening before Christ's coming. Now, I just want you to understand that Scripture actually separates the two. There's a time of his coming. There's a time in which he takes the saints up. The time that he takes the saints up, we meet him in the clouds, in the air. The time of his coming, his feet actually touch upon the earth. So the fact that he's going to, and according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's something restraining evil even at this juncture. And we know what it is, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God within his church, the church itself, and those that are practicing lawfulness. So all restraints will be taken off. The point is, and one of the things that he's saying, is you'll begin to see these things begin to take place. Jesus will actually make a statement in Matthew chapter 24, and he'll say, look, lawlessness towards the end will begin to increase, and the love of many will begin to grow cold. And we're starting to see some of those things. Of course, 2 Timothy chapter 3 says that in these last days, men will be lovers of self. They'll be lovers of money. They'll be proud, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. I mean, these are all things that are conveying, so that when you begin to see these things, you can begin to say, hey, my redemption draweth nigh. And that's one of it's amazing how we can see these things and the world sees them as, wow, it's such a scary thing happening. We see it as, well, Christ is going to be coming pretty soon because of the world literally beckons it. And so we believe that that is going to happen, and that the day is coming when restraints will be taken out and we'll be at home with the Lord. We believe that Christ, according to what Scripture says in Matthew 24, 30, as well as Revelation chapter 19, is that Christ is going to come in the clouds with great power and great glory. So people go, you know, I think I'm, would I miss him? It's impossible to miss that happening. In fact, Scripture says every eye will see him. So an amazing event that will happen. We believe, according to Revelation 21, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, in particular verse 13, we believe that the day is coming when we will eternally dwell in heaven with God, and Scripture says where righteousness dwells. Righteousness dwells. We believe all these things to be true, and it is that which brings great comfort to my heart, knowing all these things. And in every case where you can quote a scripture, you can say, thus saith the Lord, it's going to happen. And I would stick with that. You know, I mean, if people want specific details, what am I going to be wearing? I don't know. You know, I mean, I know it's going to be something white. You know, I know that. And I know that you're going to be pretty bright at that time. But the details of it, it's amazing how people want to nail specific times, and they want to even define Scripture according to maybe what's happening today. And though there are parallels, you can't ultimately say it because Scripture doesn't say it. And so I would stick with whatever Scripture says, and I would hold tenaciously to that, and there's great comfort in that. After saying all that, though you and I may know all the facts, the biblical facts about, and the truth about these things, and clearly we can dogmatically convey these things, it is not ultimately that which brings comfort to us. And it is that realization that Paul opens up the end of this particular chapter with, in which he understands that comfort can only come from God himself. That the peace that passes all understanding isn't from information, isn't from facts, but it has to come from the person of God himself. And so he writes this ending as we come to the end of this particular chapter. If you look with me in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 16, you can hear in the word now is in the Greek, a cumulative word, a continuative word, as they oftentimes refer to it as being, in which all the things that have been said up to this point are really culminating in this final statement. And once again, one of the reasons why we put as a title that your heart can be weakened by all the, because we see at the beginning of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that verse 2, they were battling being quickly disturbed and shaken by the things that were being said to them. And there's vulnerability here, and what can bring them comfort. And Paul has been giving them the truth. In fact, if you look with me in 1 Thessalonians, the first letter, in chapter 5, One of the statements that he makes in verse 1 is, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." In other words, and he goes on, he says, "And I've explained to you all these things." We've talked about this stuff. But the fact is that they were still feeling discomforted. And Paul realized that. Now, it is important to give what Scripture says. But the final realization is that the Spirit of God is going to have to comfort that heart. And Paul, in many respects, came to that conclusion in the first letter and now is piggybacking on that in now the second letter, that it has to be God. In fact, if you look with me once again, 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3, and you come at the end, of course, if you remember the text, he was very much concerned about what was going on in the lives of the Thessalonians. They were going through trials and tribulation. People were bringing great harm to their families and to themselves. So obviously they were feeling disrupted. And Paul goes, "I wish I could just be there. I wish I could just be there. But he couldn't be there. But even if he could be there in person, he could not bring the comfort to them. And that's the realization that we all have to come to, because there are people in our lives that we long to be a part of, and sometimes it's the distance that keeps us away, and sometimes it's the emotions that keep us away. Sometimes it's just the relationship has been torn away. But our concern and our desire is for them to be rescued. And you can hear Paul, "Man, I wish I could be there. I wish I could be there." But God was holding them back so that he might come to this conclusion. And if you look at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, he begins to realize, "Now may God be your comfort." See the way it reads, "Now may our God and Father himself." We're going to see that same pronoun being used, and the way that it's used is in that possessive sense that basically fundamentally says only he can do this. "So now may God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you." Who could cause somebody to love somebody else? Who could? Have you ever tried to get somebody to like, remember my parents? "You and your brother get along." You know, the threatening kind of pushes you back. But, you know, it's not what heals the heart. So the passage reads, "Now may the Lord God increase and abound your love for one another." He's got to do that. He's the only one that can do that. "And for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he," if you look in verse 13, "not anything else, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord with all his saints." Who has to do it? I mean, I can't do that. So as we come to the end of this 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, when we see this accumulation and culminative effect of the text, we begin to realize that as Paul comes to the conclusion, God's going to have to do this. I mean, I've told you the truth. And, I realize this after every sermon. I preach the truth. You know, one of the conversations that I have with God, usually on my way over and sometimes early, I try to get up early in the morning just to get my head thinking straight, you know. I mean, it's not necessarily because I'm holy. It's just that I'm fundamentally stupid, so I need the extra time. And so I come before God and I go, "I just don't want to mess this up. So you have something you want to tell us all? Help me just to get it straight." So he'll oftentimes interject thoughts in my mind up to the time before I walk up. And he'll say this. But it'll all be dealing with whatever he's been saying here. Mm-hmm. It never contradicts, and I realize that. So as we come to this passage, you know, I can hear the Spirit of God moving the message rather than just the words. Mm-hmm. It's one of the reasons why Paul says to the church at Corinth, he goes, you want to know what the letter is of God? The letter is you written on your hearts, not written on stone. It's the Word of God lived out. And the reality of the Word of God lived out, you begin to see the power of the Spirit of God to make to make the Word of God, to take the Word of God beyond dead orthodoxy into the world of living Word. That's why it's called the living Word, because it was never meant to just sit there. It was meant to be lived out in your life. And that's where it comes alive, and that's where it begins to do its work. The Word of God begins to do its work. So he says in verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ, and I like the fact that he put that particular pronoun in, bringing them together in that whole relationship. It's our Lord, right? Mm-hmm. It's our Lord. It's our Master. We have called upon him, and we said, look, we want to do what you have to say. You know, I mean, as he said to his disciples, why do you call me Lord, Lord? And you don't do what I say. So the very act of obeying him and confessing, and I think Jarrett and I were talking about this a while back, that Romans chapter 10, what an amazing text where he goes, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now listen to what he says, but you've got to confess it with your mouth. And it's that act of saying it. I can just hear God go, who's Lord? You go, let me hear you say it. And when you say it, it's like it cements it. Amen. It's like you're getting married, and the guy says, "Do you take this woman?" And everybody's waiting, you know. And it was when he says, "I do," that it happens. See, and it's that confession. And Scripture says that nobody confessed Jesus as Lord except by the power of the Spirit of God. But that's God moving in your heart. It says, "Say it." And you say it, and you become a part of it, because now at that juncture you've owned it, you've made a commitment. So now may our Lord and Savior—that's His name, isn't it? Jesus, Savior, the one anointed to save us—is the word Christ Himself. That's once again—that's an exclusive, absolute, possessive. He alone. Nobody else. And it's the realization, I think, you know, about 34 years, 5 years before that we were in the ministry, 40 some odd years I've been in the ministry. So of all those years, I'm just now really coming to understand, I can't change anybody. I can tell you, I've really tried. I have no power. None. But I can tell you someone who does. Amen. Jesus Christ Himself. Amen. And what you have within verse 16 and 17 is actually what we would call a prayer. This is a prayer. He's coming before God and he says, you've got to do this. I told them the truth. I've told them everything you told me to tell them, and now you've got to change them. And you back off, you know. I mean, I read in Ephesians chapter 1, one of the great passages, one of the great prayers, I think, in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1, 18 through 23, you know, he starts off, I pray that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. But they would see just how much God has for them. But who has to open their eyes? I mean, I can't. I mean, you can share with somebody all day long about how wonderful God is and your relationship with Him, and they're going, yeah, you know. But I've also seen that same person go, really? Tell me again. And at that moment, I was allowed to witness God opening eyes. And it's like, they get it. They get it. And God goes, I'm in this one. And you recognize that. Pray that he opens the eyes. And it you know, Paul writes a similar prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, that they would be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in the inner man. Who could strengthen somebody in the inner man? in the inner man. Right. I mean, Proverbs says that, you know, a man can endure his malady, but a broken spirit, who can endure? But God can heal the broken spirit.
Yes.
See, I can't do that. We can put a Band-Aid on an ouch, but we can't heal the inner man and the hurts and the pains that are there. But how many times have I just come before God and go, God, you're going to have to fix them? I mean, Connie and I have been in a situation recently, and we just, it's all you, God. But you need to pray. You know, we've either overestimated our long prayers, or we've underestimated our short prayers. But the fact of the matter is all you have to do is cry out for help. And I have found that prayers are not a complicated thing; it's just a genuine thing. And as Paul begins to cry, I mean, if you look at 16 and 17, is that a long prayer? Is that a long prayer? Don't be fooled by thinking that you have to pray a long prayer through the night. Now, you may pray through the night as you talk to God in very simple sentences, but I just talk to him in sincerity of heart, and I'd long for his will, and I'd long for him to do the work. And I long because he knows best. I mean, the fact of the matter is we believe that the Lord, he's in charge. So we want him to do. And we believe that Jesus, he's the one that saves. So he's the one anointed to do all of this. None of us can do this. And we come really with a brokenness. It is that brokenness that cries out, you know, I pray that you would do this. We see that same prayer as we were looking at it. 1 Thessalonians 3:11 through 13, as Paul gives a similar prayer within the passage, that God would cause you to increase and abound in love. Who could cause somebody to do that? Now may our Lord and Jesus himself, God our Father, which is really defining a relationship of great love, who has loved us. Look at that. The fact is that, you know, I don't want to get too technical, but this being an active aorist tense is just an amazing thing, because what he's actually talking about is referring to a punctiliar moment, which means that he's talking about a point in time. And the point in time that he's referring to is the cross. And he says, how could you not say I didn't love you? This is so evident. So you have this wonderful picture of God's love for you. And he turns and he says, now I'm the one that's going to take care of you. And that's extremely comforting to me. He himself who has loved us, who has given us eternal life, unceasing life. It never ends from the moment that we receive it. And it's no wonder that brings, if you look at the passage, that brings us the comfort. What brings you comfort? It's his eternal life within me. Now, if you look specifically at how he ends this, and good hope by grace. See that? So he gives us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Good, agathos is the word that he uses within the passage, is making reference to honorable, more specifically, that which is admirable hope. To better define it, it would be useful. If I walk up to somebody and I go, I hope you're going to do okay. It's not real useful. In fact, in some cases, it's probably not real encouraging. But if God gives you hope, it's going to be confident expectation. And it's one of the evidences that you know it's from God. If, in fact, you have a confident expectation that nobody can shake, that's God's hope. If, in fact, you kind of still waver, that's somebody else's hope, and maybe they patted you on the back, or they came in, you can do it type thing, and maybe the Pygmalion effect will kick in. But the goal is to find real hope. And the only one who can give real hope is who? It's God, right? And when he gives it, I can tell you, no one can take it away. I mean, you could have difficult circumstance situations. I mean, there have been times I go, wow, I don't know how that person's going to make it without me. Or I'm working on humility. or anyone coming alongside of them, and then you realize you come back to them and you see somebody stronger than they've ever been. And that's really the first letter of Thessalonians. I mean, Paul finally came back, he got message back, and he goes, "You guys are okay." And they go, "Yeah. The Spirit of God was upon them." And if the Spirit of God is upon you, then the power of God is going to save you, to rescue you, make you strong. And so his point is that God alone gives good hope, useful hope. He goes on and says that this hope comes, look at the phrase, by his grace. See the passage? By his favor. The question oftentimes arises is, how can the favor of God be upon me? And the answer is pretty simple. You receive his Son. The Scripture tells us that God is well pleased with his Son. In him, I am well pleased. Believe in him. Trust in him. Obey him. Follow him. My Son. And you begin pattern your life. You receive what he says. And it's amazing. Watch. As you do that, what happens? Comfort, strength, confidence about tomorrow. All those things that you thought had fled away and were gone forever are now instantly injected. In fact, far more powerful than they've ever been. And what did you do? You did what was pleasing to God, and his favor came upon you. As Peter will say, keep your behavior excellent in the midst of trials, and the glory of God will rest upon you. If people would just try this, it's an amazing. So that his good hope comes by his favor upon us, is what it's saying at the end of verse 16. And then, therefore, his comfort strengthens our hearts. Our hearts are weighed down by so many things and hurting in so many ways. What is it that can give us this kind of strength? More specifically, what is it that can stabilize? Actually, the word strength within the text is referring to stabilizing our heart, establishing our heart, making it firm. Because the heart is, basically manic depressive. I mean, people are up and down depending on the circumstance, situations in which they live. Stop. Go to the rock that doesn't change. Put your trust in him. Let him do the comfort. Let him strengthen your hearts for every good work and word. He gets you busy doing those things and making your life productive. I mean, what's happening in the world of hopelessness is one of the things we were talking about in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians 1. That your life becomes useless. I mean, you do nothing worthwhile when you're in hopelessness. But as hope begins to be interjected, then it enlivens you, and you go, I have something worth living for. And you begin to live your life for something of value, something of purpose. You live your life for Christ, which is everything eternal. And you know that whatever you do, nobody could ever take that away, because it's reserved. Well, what does Peter say? Reserved in heaven for you, cannot be taken away. So you actually invest in things that are eternal. Think about that. And it's one thing that I think is oftentimes very sorrowful to many people, is they're working all their lives for things that are just soon gone and so transient. But God gives us something that is going to last. The question is, what does God want us to know for sure? What he wants us to know, that he's coming back, that he loves us, that all these truths are evident. But the fact of the matter is that you and I will never feel the comfort until the Spirit of God comes within us. I remember taking my two oldest kids when they were younger to ride a roller coaster. And and one of them was like, yeah, let's go. And the other was going, mm. And don't try to force your kids on a roller coaster. Not going to work out well. But I, you know, so the one goes on, and I look at the other one, and I go, you want to go? Yeah, I'm just getting kind of excited. And I said, well, it's very safe. Very safe. Look at the people that are coming off. Look, see, they're so happy coming off. They're looking at them. You want to go? Well, look how strong everything is. And I'm telling them how strong everything is. Do you want to go? It didn't matter what I said. And I started moving, you know, the kids. Then they started screaming. Things started, you know. I go, we're not going today. It's an interesting lesson, because all the information that I gave that child would not convince the child that it was safe. The same thing is true about the gospel. You can talk, you can tell them every, you can read them every single verse in Scripture. You can tell them what's going to happen. You can tell them where we're going. You can tell them how it's going to end up. But that's not what's going to give them ultimately the comfort. What's going to give them ultimately the comfort is the Spirit of God coming within them. And they feel the presence of God. And somehow, you know, it's like that song we sing, my chains fell off. My heart was free. For, oh, my God, you rescued me. And you begin to realize that it was understood by virtue of the disciples are hanging around Jesus. We were talking about this in the orientation class, and the disciples were hanging around Jesus, and they go, who do people say that I am? And everybody was saying, oh, you know, everybody has a philosophy, everybody has a thought, everybody has an idea. But Peter goes, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. And he goes, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. That was my Father. And you realize that there are certain things that you can only grasp by virtue of the Spirit of God coming upon you. And when you know these things, and let me just say this, when you know these things, the question oftentimes is, what does God want us to do? And it's very clear within the passage, God wants you to get busy. I mean, the passage says that he wants your hearts clearly strengthened so that every good work and word is evident. In other words, you start saying the right things. The word in the text is logos, which is making reference to your thoughts, the purpose of why you're doing what you're doing, saying what you're saying. And we realize that when the Spirit of God has changed our hearts, then our very thoughts are upon the right things, and therefore the very works that we do are appropriate before God. If you're confused about what God wants you to do, let me just give you a couple of verses. One is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. God wants you to be sanctified. He said, this is the will of God, that you be sanctified. Your sanctification, that's what it says. Now, the point of sanctification is he wants you to be different, not like the world. So if you're trying to be like the world, you're going the wrong way. He wants you to be like Christ. Your sanctification, that's the will of God. And as you go into the passage, and I don't want to, once again, preach through the whole thing again, but he clearly wants you to live a moral, pure life, as the passage goes on and says. It says, lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work hard with your hands so you're not in any need, so that you're able to maybe to help even others. He tells you, according to the passage, that as you go in at the end of chapter 5, that you need to rejoice always, in everything give thanks, right? You remember all these, pray unceasingly, abstain from every form of evil. When he talks about praying unceasingly, once again, he's talking about talk to God all the time. I mean, the wonderful thing is he's always with us. So, and sometimes my prayers are basically, I mean, as complicated as this. So what are we going to do about this one? But if your heart is really desirous of whatever God wants, and you have to keep coming back to whatever you want to do, but just help me get on the page with you so that I can do what you want done. Talk to him about all these things, you know, in everything. Give thanks. I don't know what you're doing here, but I know it's good. I know that whatever you're doing is good, so you're giving thanks. I mean, these are things that this is what he wants you doing with your life. Find yourself complaining and criticizing. Here again, I was talking to my wife. I go, we got to stop criticizing so much. I mean, it's so easy to get on that bandwagon because there are so many crazy things going on. I mean, I hate to quote a song, but clowns to the left of me, jokers to the right, here I am, stuck in the middle with you. Anyway, that's part of my past coming back in. But 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, it tells you, be willing to endure hardship for your faith. If you're not willing to endure hardship for your faith, then what faith do you have? I mean, certain things are worth suffering for. And he goes on and says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, fulfill your ministry. I don't know what your ministry is. You and God do. Talk about it. But finish it. Finish the job that he has for you. James chapter 4 says that you and I need to draw near to God. Push away from the world. How do you do that? One of the things that helps me is just getting the word, talking to God. You know, working through. And, you know, sometimes I'll just read a paragraph and I'll just get it in my head and I'll just walk around and go, okay, God, what are you trying to tell me? What do you want me to do? And get your mind focused on those kind of things rather than, you know, on the world or your own circumstances. Draw near to God. Humble yourself, according to the passage. James chapter 5 says, be patient. Don't complain. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. I like the way it's put in 1 Peter chapter 4. Be sober. Pray. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Be good stewards with the gifts. Keep your behavior excellent. Minister to one another. Build one another's up. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 says, be found in peace, spotless, and blameless. 3:18 will say, grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior. There is so much to do, and clearly God wants us to get to work. You can't do that if you don't have any hope. Hope comes from understanding what God has in store for us, but it goes beyond that. You have to have the Spirit of God confirming in your heart his love. And when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Spirit of God says, see, I do love you. I am going to work all things together for you. And I have so many blessings you just can't even imagine. And God just begins to open up the windows of heaven. Father, we come before you today and we ask that you'll stir within our hearts a desire to follow you. That fear won't be our motivator anymore and anxiety won't be that which suppresses us. But that the Spirit of God would move us, energize us, and bring us to a place in which our lives are productive and we're walking in a confident expectation that nobody could ever take away from us. How wonderful it is that you declare to us, peace I give you, not as the world gives, but a peace that the world can't take away. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just asking you to receive something that I can't tell you about. It's the power of God. And Christ says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Do you believe that he is your Lord? Do you believe that he is your Savior? Do you believe that he loves you? You shall be saved. And the Spirit of God will comfort your heart. And the words of God will shore you up as only God can do. You pray a sunny place. Would you rise and sing this chorus? There is no fear in Jesus Christ.
There is no fear in Jesus Christ, for by His grace we have been healed. It's the cross that reminds me that in Him no fear.
He's the only way that can do that. He's the only one that can do that. Amen. The Lord bless you.